Your tormentor, I mean teacher, is back there. I think they have fun every time. Our Samaritan shoeboxes really go right along with the theme of generosity today. Years ago, one of my favorite contemporary songs at that time, probably going back 20 years, I don't know. Thank You for Giving to the Lord, song by Ray Bolts. And I've changed the second stanza in this to kind of tie in. But this can kind of choke you up as you think about it. I'm not going to sing. Don't get upset here. I'm just going to read. I'm just going to read it to you. I dreamed I went to heaven. You were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man. And he was smiling as he came. He said, "Friend, you may not know me now." But then he said, "But wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." Now I rephrase this next one. "Then another man stood before you. He said, 'Remember the time the Samaritan's Purse Shoebox Project was presented and the pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money to give, but you filled a box or two. Jesus took that gift you gave. That's why I'm in heaven too. Try to picture it. Every box you fill, pray over it. Lord Jesus, may this box plant seeds in the heart of the children that receive it, that ultimately they'll come to know you as their Lord and Savior." Now, I don't know how accurate this song is, but I can almost see it. People coming up and say, "Because of you, because of you, because of you, I'm here today." It goes on. "One by one they came, far as your eyes could see. Each life was somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices you made, they were noticed on this earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. They were unnoticed on this earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven, you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure tears in your eyes. As Jesus took your hand, you stood before the Lord. He said, 'My child, look around, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave.'" Oftentimes we think of the shoebox ministry, working with DVBS, doing a lot of different programs here at the church, teaching Sunday school, children's church, a lot of busyness, a lot of things to be done, working in the kitchen, mowing the lawns, keeping the grounds looking so nice, and we get tired. Does anyone even notice? The Lord notices. And who knows? Through all that is done by keeping our property attractive, by the ministries done here in the church, who knows who you are touching that'll come to Christ. Maybe 10 years later after you're dead and gone. I hope you live longer than that. But none of us will know all of the different lives that we have touched with our generosity until we get to heaven. So the shoeboxes are just one way. These kids, our kids, my children, those kids, they lack for nothing. They got so much stuff, and I think it's kind of neat that about halfway through the year, the moms say, okay, we're going to gather up a whole bunch of this stuff and take it down to Goodwill or to someplace to spread it around with the other kids. Because there's so many kids out there that don't have anything. You watch the news, a lot of the different news programs, they have toy drive and such so that kids and all the needy families can have something for Christmas. It's hard to believe that in America there's going to be many that don't have much of a Christmas. But, boy, these kids in the third world countries. Paula, do we know where these are going yet?
No.
Okay. Each year they focus on a different area. And these kids have probably never received, they may not even know when their birthday is. I don't know. A lot of them, they probably don't celebrate birthdays. And maybe the only thing they have ever been given in their whole lives. So really pray about it. See how many boxes you can fill. I know the finances are tight, but it's amazing when you step out in faith how much we can give. Generosity, willingness in giving to meet the needs of others. Benevolent, big-hearted, open-handed, liberal, a giving attitude. Generosity might cover, obviously, in our financial area, giving to our family. In this day and age, so many of the kids, their parents make sure that they have far more of the high-tech gadgets than I can afford. Some of you parents, could I be one of your kids and get an iPhone? There's some of the fancy games that they play. Of course, we want to take care of our families. And, of course, there's always that peer pressure. Well, Mom, Dad, so-and-so got one. Well, we don't want our kid to go without, so we do what we can to get them whatever that is. And giving to our church, we just took an offering. Giving to charities, to the needy, I think of our food bank, Diana's vision for the Closet Connection, and how the Lord is blessing people through those giving. A lot of the things that are given for the Closet Connection, they're clothes that we're not using anymore. They're just hanging in the closet, taking up space. They could be used by someone. I think of time. We got to go and see my son, one of my grandson's last football game, flag football games yesterday, And I thank the coaches afterwards. Two times a week, basketball, both of my sons-in-law coach basketball. They have one practice during the week, and then Saturdays is the big game. And week after week after week. And this was Zach's eighth game. I thought it was the 12th, but it was his eighth game, and I missed the first six, but I got in on the last two. And these coaches are donating. I don't know how many hours are involved, an hour and a half or 2 hours on their midweek practice. And then the game, the game itself takes about an hour. But, you know, getting everything ready and in their work at home for the awards given afterwards, they are giving, giving, giving. And I appreciate the program. It's a Christ-centered program, and it's neat to see the coaches on their knees with the kids before the game asking the Lord to bless, that they'll play with Christ-like sportsmanship and such. And they're giving to the Lord. They're giving to the Lord. Craftsmen for Christ that built this building that we're in right now and the other end. I worked with them sheetrocking. I helped sheetrock the small kitchen here, and I did the keys for it. But most of them on the job, I imagine they probably put in 5 or 6 days a week, probably a good 8 hours a day, and giving of their time. And Craftsmen for Christ, it was a program mainly for retired fellows who still had the energy and wanted to do something. And we could put a church in a church into a building for one-third the cost if you'd paid to have it done. And then there are the foster families. Ha ha, 24/7. my sister-in-law, Margaret, Susie's oldest sister. We've been married 47 years, and I think we've been married 2 or 3 years when they started bringing in foster kids. They've been doing it for over 40 years now. And I don't know how many they have had in their home at one time with their own 6 children. But I remember one time leaving Hermiston and going down to where they were, and I thought, oh man, we want to spend a night there with a house of some 15 or 18 kids, which was quite common. Yet she ruled with authority there, and you'd be amazed as to how peaceful and well organized it was. But they usually got the, I think I'm saying it right, the fetal alcohol syndrome babies. Alcohol fetal, I'm not sure. But the case is the same. And many was a time where at 3 in the morning, a child woke up crying and bleeding, racing off to the emergency room in the middle of the night, taking care of these kids, getting them the help, the care that they needed. So I say 24/7. I always joke that I figure out how to put in 27 hours a day, 3 8-hour shifts, so 3 hours of overtime. And we laugh at that, and some of these families feel like they're literally doing that. It seems like there's hardly any rest. And I've shared before, Margaret usually gets up at 4 o'clock every morning to have an hour for herself and the Lord uninterrupted. That's her only hour that she has to herself for the rest of the day. At 5 o'clock, she's downstairs starting to get breakfast going for, how many does she have in her house now? 13. She's 2 years older than Susie, and I won't tell you Susie's age. She's just 2 months younger than me, but you don't know my age either. Margaret's 72, 73. A couple of kids that I don't know the problems they have, but they're teenagers, still have to be diapered. Hard work, giving, 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 giving. It's generosity. It is generosity. I don't know, those of you reading our Daily Bread, if you caught last Wednesday's about Mother Teresa. When Mother Teresa died in 1997, this is just last Wednesday, 1997, people marveled again at her example of humble service to Christ and to people in great need. She spent 50 years ministering to the poor, sick, orphaned, and dying through the Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta, India. After an extensive interviews with her, British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "There is much talk today about discovering an identity as though it were something to be looked for, like a winning number in a lottery, then once found to be hoarded and treasured. Actually, the more it is spent, the richer it becomes. So with Mother Teresa, in effacing herself, she becomes herself. I never met anyone more memorable. I suspect that many of us may be afraid of what will happen if we obey Jesus' words. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Our Savior reminded his followers that he came to give us life abundantly. We are called to lose our lives for Christ, and in so doing, discover the fullness of life in him. As we lose our lives for Christ, we find fullness of life in him. And that's what we see in the person we're going to be looking at today. Don't turn here, but Mark chapter 12, we read of the widow's mite. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she put in out of her poverty." She put in all she had to live on. MacArthur said, we always tend to look at a widow as someone in their upper 70s, in their 80s, in their, you know, getting a little bit encumbered to go out and make a living. And John MacArthur said, she put in all she had until she had earned more. Obviously, back then, lifespan was not near as long. But she put in all she had on her, literally took her wallet and dumped it in the treasury. Open with me in your Bibles, the book of Ruth. We want to take a look at Ruth today. Joshua judges Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth literally gave her life. She married a Jew, then was widowed. She willingly left family and homeland because she saw Naomi's need and gave her life to fill it. As Ruth gave her life away for her mother-in-law, she was blessed and found fullness of life in the Lord, a husband, a child, and was in the line of Christ. As the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ruth found that the more she gave, the more she was given. You can't outgive God. First of all, we see Ruth's generosity. And under here, back up there, theme this morning, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ruth's generosity. Under here we see the difficult circumstances. I've just quickly gone over those, but we look at verses 1 through 5 in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of her two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Moabite, so you go back to Genesis, you find this is one of Lot's daughters, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And that's where the Moabite lineage came from. We see that Naomi, rather destitute at this point, decides that she needs to return to Bethlehem. Trip of about 75 miles, probably going north up around the Dead Sea and traveling there. For us, Tillamook's about 75 miles, easy drive. I don't know how long it'd take me to walk it. I'm not planning on finding out either. And it probably took them a couple of weeks, taking their time and moving along as they could. We see, though, in verses 6 to 14, that Naomi's, she releases her two daughters, daughters-in-law. We see then she arose in verse 6, and with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food back in Bethlehem. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices, and they wept. We see, though, that they refused to go. They saw Naomi's hurt. They said, "No," verse 10, "but we will certainly stay, return with you to your people." But she insisted, verse 11, "Naomi, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. For if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear also sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." In tying this in verse 20, as she is back, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi meant pleasant. Mara meant bitter. So you're starting to feel the anguish of Naomi. Apparently happily married. two sons. Sons get married. Husband dies. After 10 years, the sons die. How hard that would be. Again, empathy, as we looked at a few weeks ago. I try to put myself in her shoes. And what if I lost one of my children? Some of you have gone through that. You know how that hurts. Some have lost two, just like Naomi. You well know the heartache with that. Try to put yourself in her shoes. She was no one to lean on. She didn't want to look at her generosity. She didn't want to hold her daughters-in-law back. No, you girls, go back with your family. You'll probably have a chance to get married again. You go back with your family. At first, they both said no, and then Orpah left. But we see that Ruth didn't. We noted Naomi's bitterness. Orpah returns in verse 14, and Ruth remains. Ruth clung on tightly, would not be parted. We see Ruth's wholehearted commitment. She saw her mother-in-law's heartbreak. You can imagine how she would feel. Verse 15 to 17, she said, "Behold," and we see her commitment here. Ruth said, "Behold, your sister-in-law," or Naomi says, "has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Wow, what a commitment. What a commitment. Naomi was saying, "I'm yours. I am here for you. You can lean on me. I am here for you." Looking almost like the foster families. "I'm with you 24/7. We see Naomi and her people, the Jews. But now, for those of you in our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been spending a lot of time talking about the different words used for God. Whether it be Elohim, Jehovah, or so forth. And it's interesting, in verse 16, at the last part, "Your people shall be my people, your God," that's Elohim. Elohim there, Bible study knows, it means the strong one. We see that word Elohim used with all the false gods of the Bible, the gods of the Sidonians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so forth. As I mentioned before, so many of Americans today, who's their God? Their pocketbook, their checking account, their money, their nice, gorgeous home. You know, they put so much weight in these things. And so many of them think, "Oh, I'm doing fine financially." And then all of a sudden, the stock market goes down. And I don't know, in the last 5-6 years, reading the newspaper, the phenomenal financial losses of many, many thousands upon thousands of people. We have some here that have taken terrible financial losses because of the turn of events. So if you're putting your hope in the God of money, not going to help you. Not when things can really, really go bad. And then we see Ruth had obviously become a believer, because she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord, Yahweh," the God of Israel, Jehovah. She knew who Jehovah was. She had been married to her husband, living in the family for 10 years. I am well sure that the time they had praying to Jehovah, she knew who Jehovah was. She wanted Jehovah for her God. We see Ruth's family background. she is Moabites. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives." And I've already mentioned that it comes from Lot's oldest daughter. Genesis 19:37. And the Moabites' god was Chemosh. I think I'm pronouncing that right. The Hebrew language is a very guttural language, and you get a lot of the put in there. Chemosh, which meant destroyer, subduer, or fish god. Jim, pay attention now. Fish god, maybe, you know, you might do better. Kind of. Oh, boy. Destroyer, subduer, or fish god. Israel referred to him as the abomination of Moab. Chemosh required human sacrifices, as many of the false gods required. I do not understand for a moment how strange it is that people will turn away from a loving God to a so-called God that is full of hate and destruction. Man's fallen nature just does the dumbest things. And today, as you're counseling people that just their lives are totally out of sync and are totally messed up and they're hurting. They don't want this Jesus God. They want to run their life their own way. Their lives are miserable, falling apart. They've got all kinds of problems. They are not happy. You never see them with a smile on their face. Jesus said, I come, you might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. Oh, I'll do it my way. A lot of people doing it their way are having a good life, but so many are not. And they want nothing to do with a loving God. That's one of the characteristics of the fallen nature. They're not thinking logically. I mean, hello? I'm more and more with what's going on in the news, quoting Forrest Gump. Stupid is as stupid does. That is so true. They do the stupid things. Life turns out lousy and they just keep right on. Rather than turning to a loving God. How nice it is to have a God that cares for us. Why people turn away from a loving God to a God that is full of hate and destruction. And that's going on in the third country world, worlds around the world today. We see Naomi's heartbreak in verse 13 and 19 to 21. We're in chapter 1. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Go over to verse 19. They are back now in Bethlehem, 75 miles later. They both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. And so many times you see that with King David through the Psalms. God, hello? They're after me. Are you listening? Help! And a lot of times we get the idea that God's turned his back on us. But you know what that should do to us? Is draw us closer to him. Draw us closer to him. One of the things that wealth, why it's so devastating, we have the attitude we don't need God. We got that big bank account. What do we need God for? We can pay for it. We can take care of it. A lot of times the Lord takes that away and suddenly we realize we need help. We need God. And we turn back to him. Don't know the cause of all this, but might be the backdrop to see who we have here with Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now we see Ruth's faithfulness. And under here, we're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer. This is really kind of a love story. I'd encourage you this week to read it and enjoy it. And you see just the tender workings back and forth between Naomi and her daughter-in-law. And then you see it between Boaz as he comes in. And just the loving way everything works out. It's really, today they call it a chick flick. You know, romantic in its way. And it's beautiful. Guys, read it. You need some chick flicks in your life, especially when they come from the Bible. We see the kinsman redeemer had to be a relative, must be able to redeem, have the money able to, because oftentimes when a family started to fall into problems, all the Israelites, they had their properties and such. Many times they had to sell them just to have money to live on. Any property that had been sold because of poverty, to keep the land in the family or the tribe. And so the kinsman redeemer had to have the finances to buy the property back to keep it in the family. And they must be willing to redeem. There could be some that just didn't want to have anything to do with it, and that was their choice. They had to be willing to redeem. They must marry the childless widow and raise up a son in the name of the deceased, that the family line name would carry on. To the Jews, it was very important, and that's why you get into the Old Testament and some of the genealogies. And so-and-so lived so many years, begat so-and-so, lived so many years and slept with their fathers. And so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so and lived so many years and slept with their fathers. And so-and-so lived so many years and had so-and-so and lived so many years and slept with their father. And it goes on chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And the Jews value these pages, because they can trace their family lines way, way back. Family trees are fun. My oldest daughter's working on it a little bit, and she's come across some fun things. But to the Jew, it was very important that they kept the family lines there. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that there are two kinsmen redeemers noted. Boaz, chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. But now in chapter 3, verse 12, as things are moving along, he says, "And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And we get in our relatives a cousin, a second cousin removed, and I can't keep up with a lot of it. So Boaz is not the closest relative, and the closest relative had the first choice. And when approached, he said, "No, I'm not able to," whether that meant he did not want to or he did not have the finances to cover her losses, we don't know. Anyway, we see that two kinsmen redeemers are noted in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. But we're looking at Ruth's faithfulness, and we notice that she had a willingness to work. We see so many people today, I think the welfare rolls, the last thing I read a couple of years ago, indicated that probably 75% of the people on welfare should not be there. They're just too lazy to get a job. Too lazy to get a job. And many have learned how to live off the government. And I feel sorry for the ones that need it. Wonderful program. But so many have learned how to take unfair advantage of it. We see with Ruth that she was a hard worker. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one," they had just got back at the end of harvest, "after one in whose sight I might find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." She departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, one of the kinsmen that we were just talking about. Verse 7, Boaz comes back and says, "Who's this woman?" In verse 6, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained among the mourning from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. What does that tell us? You take a look at Bethlehem on the map, and it's pretty much on the same latitude as Southern California. And this is the end of summertime. And it can be a very, very warm time. We have some warm spots up here, but down in Southern California, the picture we get here is she had been working hard out gleaning, and suddenly she just needed to drink a water and get in out of the sun for a little bit. So she was in the house for a while. Did not mean that she had not been working. She was getting a breather there. We see in verses 8 and 9, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink what the servants have for you." Verses 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the wine vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and served, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out of for her some grain from the bundles and leave it there that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out of what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And Rary says it's about a half a bushel, enough for them to eat for 5 days. So a lot of food there that she did, that she had gotten throughout the day. Third, as we move on, we see Ruth's reputation. Now, in the verses we just read, we're getting a good picture of the kind of person Boaz was. A very concerned, generous person. Generosity just jumps out at us all through this. We see Boaz's realization in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward you, reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your other servants, though I am less than your other servants." We see in chapter 2, verse 11, his further observations, and in chapter 3, verse 10. In 2:11, we see her character for her mother-in-law, the latter part. "It's been fully reported to me how you have looked after your mother-in-law." But then it's interesting, as you slip over to chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have not shown, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." She went out trying to trip up a guy to get married and be taken care of. And that was obvious from the way she was living her life. Some of our high schoolers and college-age kids, they're adults now. Sometimes they go, "I just got to get married. I got to get married." And oftentimes, even Christian couples, those marriages don't last. Don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a hurry. Susie and I are both married when we were 22. And I think of the kind of girls I was looking for when I was in high school, nothing like the woman the Lord had for me. If I had been in a hurry, don't know where I'd be today. But I waited on the Lord. I waited on the Lord. And our most important relationship is the relationship we have with Christ. Our second most important relationship is our partner, which should be for life. And you don't want to enter into that quickly or lightly. We see that Ruth was a woman of generosity and virtue in chapter 3, verse 11. Generosity and virtue. 3:11, he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." So she just wasn't out in the fields playing a role. She went to the city to do shopping, whatever, to maybe trade grain. I don't know exactly how they did all that back then. But everyone that got to know her saw that she was a generous woman, a woman of excellence. The word virtue in the Hebrew is hagil, virtue, worthiness, goodness. And it's interesting, this word hagil is used only four times in the Old Testament. And hang on to your seats, men. This word is only used with women. It is only used of women. Here, three times in Proverbs, two times in 31, talking about the excellent wife. Basically, one commentator said, basically, Ruth was on the same level as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Latter part of verse 11, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence, of virtue, some translations say. Now, that's pretty cool. That is really neat. Wow. What a woman. Ruth is finding it's more blessed to give than to receive. We see Ruth's reward in chapter 4. And under here, we see Boaz's arrangements. And you need to read this to get the full gist of it. We're rushed in time here. Verses 1 and 12 basically tell us that he sat down with the city gates explaining Naomi's situation and explaining the situation with Ruth and finding if there was anyone else who was a closer redeemer than he was. And we saw that there was one closer, and he asked him, and that person said, no, I'm not able to. You're free to take her as your wife. And so in verse 13, we see their marriage. We don't have any big fanfare, a wedding announcement, or anything like that. It just simply says in chapter 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Notice God's blessings. Now, for 10 years, she had lived in Moab with her husband. Then he died. They came back. We don't know how much time elapsed here, but I don't get the idea it was something that took place for a month. For her to have such a phenomenal reputation around town, I'm seeing that possibly she was there for a year to 2 years, and maybe not. We don't really know. But we see that the Lord was taking care of them. I'm certain that Naomi was very blessed that her daughter-in-law was looking after her. She says, you've been better to me than seven sons. How generous Ruth had been in taking care of her mother-in-law. Just put her first in every kind of situation. Well, the blessings here, first of all, we see are on Naomi. Chapter 4, 14 to 17. The women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, took care of him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, which is strange that the family didn't name him. A son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, father of David. We see the blessing on Ruth. She's not mentioned after that here, but we find in Matthew 5, as the Lord is giving the lineage to the birth of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Naomi's name is mentioned there. The blessings on Ruth, a loving husband, a family, and the place in the lineage of David and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I think it's all because of her generosity. Not putting herself first. Seeing that her mother-in-law needed help, and so that became primary in her life. Quite often, as I spent time talking about the foster families, how many times you would like to come home and sit back and put your feet up after a busy day, but you have the kids, the family to take care of and look after, and you have to put your life on hold to take care of them. Not any. That's one nice thing about an empty nest. You come home and You can sit back and do that. You start to miss the kids. You go and see them if they're close enough. How blessed that is. We see on Boaz back in chapter 3, verse 11, he gained a loving, faithful, excellent, and generous wife. When you walk with the Lord, you're not going to be disappointed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I put these on the bottom of your bulletin. I hope you really take note of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his best. Question, do we so love God that we will give him our best? Do we give the Lord our best? Or just a little bit? Just a little bit. When the offering plate's passed, do we give generously? Or just a little bit? When someone says they need help in church, do we find excuses to, well, you know, I just can't do it? Or we say, hey, I can help out there. On my computer, I have in large font going across the top, Jesus, will he get my best today? I challenge you, put that on your computer. Any of you that are having trouble going to wrong places on your computer, have that there as a reminder. Jesus, is he getting my best right now as I'm going to this website? It's sad that we hear of pastors, Christians, falling into the pornographic sites. I hear about them every now and then. So-and-so, they're out of the ministry. Computer got the best of them. Obviously, Jesus wasn't getting their best that day. I put that on your computer. Jesus, will he get my best today? And let that just be a warning to you. Because the devil is going to try and pull you off into a different direction. And don't give him a foothold in there at all. Jesus, will he get my best today? For God so loved the world that he gave his best. Do we so love God that we will give him our best? Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Lord Jesus, forgive us for many times being stingy with our money, with our time. How quickly we take care of what we want to do. And many times what you would have us to do doesn't get done. Forgive us, Father. We just get caught up in the things of the world. We don't intend to turn our back on you. But it happens. Lord, make us mindful. You gave us your best, our Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin. The least we can do is as Ruth did. She gave her all to take care of Naomi. And what did she get out of it? A wonderful husband, a wonderful marriage, family, and is even permitted to be in the line of Christ. What an honor. Known for her excellence, this woman, because of her giving spirit, was the same words were used that would be used on Mary, the mother of Jesus. Father, those things can be said of us if we learn to give our life wholeheartedly to you. And as we do that, sometimes we get afraid that we won't get to do what we want to do. And yet, Lord, sometimes the things we want to do only hurt. And yet other times those things will come along later as we have, in a sense, earn them because we have been living for you. Father, may we give you of our best as you've given your best to us. For it's your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and we're going to sing Without Him. It's 332 in your hymnal or it's up there. Jesus, do you know him?
Without him I would be dying. Without him I'd be enslaved. Without him life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Cheers.